You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
And this morning I'm going to share on the subject of teachings of Jesus, which is certainly not going to be comprehensive since we only have a little bit of time together. But I'd like to say this about the teachings of Jesus are built upon and in harmony with the Old Testament, all that the Old Testament wrote, that Moses wrote, and the prophets wrote in the Old Testament. His teachings are also consistent with and fundamental to that of the apostles in the New Testament. There is a harmonious, progressive theme that is maintained throughout the Scriptures, although some people think that that's not so. It really is so. The theme simply stated in the Gospels is that of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus consistently taught on was the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. There are two terms that mean the same. One is a metaphoric, and the other is more literal. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is the very first time in the New Testament it talks about Jesus teaching or Jesus preaching. And the very first things that he says is to repent, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent basically means change. Change and acknowledge God and live in accordance with His will and what Jesus teaches us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's assured through the Scriptures. It's absolutely guaranteed. And in light of that reality, we should change our lives to live in accordance with the coming of the kingdom. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus going through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of what? Of the kingdom. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And then in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. In verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to do evangelistic work. And he says in verse 7 to them, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And the specific message that they were supposed to teach was the same as he taught. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. In Luke chapter 10, when he sent out the disciples, well, I'm not going to go there. In Luke 10, when he sent out the 70 disciples, he said to them the same as he did to the 12 apostles, "Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom." This was the message. This is what they taught. This is what they preached. In Matthew here, I read to you in verse 4 and then, in chapter 4, now in chapter 9, in between is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first recorded teaching that Jesus did. I'm sure there's other teachings, but this is the first one that is recorded. And in this great doctrinal and practical understanding of how Christians are supposed to live, the word kingdom and the concept of the kingdom is repeated very often. Look at Matthew chapter 5, please. Matter of fact, it's talked about nine times. Let's see if we can find some. In 5:18, "And truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one of these smallest letters or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps the teaching, keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, this is the Lord's Prayer that he gives us here. In chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours..." Well, I skipped one. Verse 10. "For your..." 6, 9. Let's start there. "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Perhaps that's one verse in the whole of the Gospels that gives us a comprehensive understanding of what the kingdom of God is. It's the kingdom of God is a time in the future when God's will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. You've probably noticed that God's will isn't done today on earth. Verse 13, "But do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Chapter 6, verse 33. This is all in the same teaching, the same sermon. It says in this great chapter, "But seek first," 6:33, "but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In chapter 7, in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Many of me will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," and so on. That entrance into the kingdom of heaven, entrance into the kingdom of God, is in direct correlation with our faith. And our faith is in direct correlation with our obedience to the words of Jesus, what he teaches us to do. If we want to enter into this kingdom, we follow the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is a very good place to start. Not the last place to look, but a very good place to start. Because in it, it tells us what we need to do in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we have this very confrontational thing in verse 7:13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it." In other words, there's a wide way of doing it wrong, and there's a very narrow way of doing it right. And we want to do it right, and it's not all that difficult to comprehend how to do it right. We follow the teachings of our Lord. We see what he said, we read what he said, and then we do what he told us to do. Not that it's always easy to do what he said to do, but it's the what must be done if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think one of the most shocking things that we have in light of, and I could go on and show you many multiple places where Jesus is teaching the kingdom, and not only Jesus, but also the apostles. And like I said when I started, this is what the prophets also taught, and Moses. This is the theme of the scripture. And the shocking reality of it is today is that so few do teach it, and so few really understand what the kingdom is. And we don't want to be among those few. We want to get in that narrow gate. And so what Jesus says is important to us and how we're supposed to live. When the kingdom comes, everything in heaven and earth will change. Evil will be eliminated for good. All the believers in that day will be transformed. The earth and the heaven and the earth. That one song was pretty cool. How you read that, The mountains, we saw the mountains go down, we'll see it again.
Do it again.
What is the name?
Do it again, you move the mountains, and we'll see you do it again.
Yeah, you move the mountains, we'll see you do it again, yeah. And that is what's going to happen in the end. When Jesus Christ comes back, the mountains will be moved. They'll be eliminated. A lot of them will, I don't know if they'll be eliminated, but they'll be lowered, and the valleys will be raised up, and the earth is going to be filled with places of vegetation. There will no longer be any deserts and jungles and uninhabited places throughout the earth, as most of the earth's surface is right now. All that's going to be changed, and it's going to be the heavens are going to change, the climate is going to change, the weather is going to change. There'll be no more volcanoes. There'll be no more tsunamis. No more of these earthquakes and all these things that are disturbing. It's, you know, that goes on every other day. It seems all of the whole of the earth is going to be transformed. The heavens are going to be transformed. The people are going to be transformed. The devil's going to be eliminated. Evil's going to be eliminated. And the earth is going to go back to a paradise-like environment. There's a quick summary of the kingdom of God. And that is taught all the way through the Bible. And yet, on Sunday, it just so happens that I've gone to a number of services in recent weeks and listened to the preachers talk about people going to heaven. And that is the eternal destiny of man. And yet the scriptures are very clear that the eternal destiny of man is going to be, for the believers, it's going to be here on earth, in a paradise-like environment here on earth. And the eternal destiny for the unbelievers is eternal death and separation from God. So, again, we want to understand what the scriptures teach, and we want to live in light of that. I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to be a part of the kingdom when it comes and not a part of death, eternal death. So Jesus taught a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. I figured that maybe I'd go to the core of the thing that he taught, the most significant part of the kingdom, and go back to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Notice it says, you have heard that it was said. It doesn't say it was written. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And if your Bible is like mine, the first part of that verse is in all capital letters. You shall love your neighbor is in capital letters because that is a quotation from the Old Testament. And the latter part of it, and hate your enemies, is not in capital letters because that's not in the Old Testament. And that's why he said, you have heard that it was said, love your enemies. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your neighbors. Your neighbor means whoever is near to you. That's the word neighbor, what it means. It means whoever you're with, you love. You love them with the love of God, the way that God would love people. And pray for those who despitefully use you. And it just so happens that yesterday I was in a situation where I listened to somebody really rant and rage about somebody who had done harm to a member of their family. This individual really was tempting to wanting to retaliate. And explaining this, he was raging. He was screaming and yelling, and venom and hate was coming out of him. And this was supposedly a Christian man. But somebody had harmed a member of his family, and he was really being tempted to have revenge. And of course, it was appropriate that he was speaking this and asking for help. It was not appropriate for him to think this way. But, you know, the response that he got, I thought was great. And that was, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor and to pray for those who, what is it? Who persecute you, right? To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It really doesn't say anything about beating the hell out of you somebody, or killing them, or cursing them, or doing all those other things. It talks about loving, and praying. Well, that is a pretty tall order when somebody has done something to really violate you, or even more for some of us, even somebody would violate your child or someone you love, your friend or your spouse. It's really a temptation there to have revenge and to retaliate. And those are times where you have to say to yourself, it doesn't matter how I feel. That's not, I don't get into the kingdom because of the way I feel. Entrance into the kingdom is based upon my being obedient to Jesus, and often in spite of how I feel. Can you imagine what the world would be like? Well, never mind, that is the way the world is like. I was going to say, if you want, everybody went by their feelings, you know, that's the problem. This is what I feel like doing, you know, and that's why we have wars and rumors of wars, and that's why there's lust and all of the other stuff that runs rampant in society, because people are going by their feelings rather than by the revealings of the Scripture. I have to love my enemy, pray for my enemy, pray for those who persecute me, not because they deserve it. You know, I have to forgive the people who are unforgivable, not because they deserve to be forgiven. I have to pray for my enemies, not because my enemies are doing things that warrant kindness and prayer on my part. I do it because Jesus said to. And then, you know, my mind, well, this, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. No, that's not true. Jesus doesn't ask us to do things we can't do. We can do it. You got to calm yourself down and do what you're told to do. You know, isn't it very similar to the way Mimi's children used to behave that way, that when they were younger? I'm sure, Dan, your girls never do this, right? You know, I was watching Priscilla with her daughter, and Priscilla just right before, and she's in the back now, and you know, the little girl wanted to go one way, and Mommy wanted to go the other way. And I do remember my children when they were very little children saying, I can't, I don't want to do that, I just can't do it. You can do it. No, I can't do it. Yes, you can. And you will. Well, things don't change. We're like that as adults too. I mean, if this guy did to you what this guy did to my son, you would feel the same way I feel, and you'd want to kill him too. So don't tell me I can't kill him. You know, that's the mentality. I can't do it. I can't do what Jesus tells me to do. I just can't do it. You don't understand. I really gotta drink that. I just a little bit. No, it doesn't work that way. If Jesus tells us to do it, we got the ability to do it. That's where we gotta go in life. And the most important of all is this love piece. Look at Matthew 22. So my friend yesterday, when he was told by someone, you have to pray for the person, and he really didn't want to hear that. He did calm down, though. In 22:35, it says, one of the lawyers asked Jesus a question testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. These verses are, they're great verses. There's significant truth in it. To me, I find that the most shocking part of this is that verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets. The whole of the law and the prophets is talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about what all that information that is in there in the beginning chapters, those first five books of Moses, and all the things that they were told to do. He said, let me summarize that into two verses. And I don't know if people really ever got that until Jesus came around. Love God and love your neighbor. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the main thing, isn't it? And, you know, we want to keep the main thing, right? We love God and love your neighbor. I mean, so many of the religious people in Jesus' day were so persnickety about keeping the law, and they missed the whole point of the law, which was to love your neighbor and to love God. Here they were so persnickety about the law, so concerned about every single detail, but they wanted to kill the Messiah. They kind of missed the point. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to miss the point. The point is loving God and loving each other. 24, Matthew 24, loving humanity. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This Matthew 24 is talking about the end of the age and what's going to happen as the time goes on. Because of lawlessness, it's increased. Most people's love will grow cold. And I thought of this, Midge, when you were praying, because you were talking about praying and asking God to help us to persevere and to continue on, and that the world is dark and that it seems to be getting darker. I've often wondered if the world is getting darker or if I'm getting lighter. You know, if I'm clear, I'm seeing it more clearly that the world is darker. I don't really know, but it seems that the world is getting darker. But this verse really speaks to me. Although I believe the context is talking about a description of the end of the age, and you know, we're certainly further along. This, you know, it didn't come in the year 2000, but I tell you what, we're 19 years closer to it now, almost 20 years closer to it now than we were in the year 2000. We're moving towards that thing. It says in the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended, it says when they explained what was going on with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it said this is the beginning of the end days. And we're in that phrase. We're moving towards the kingdom of God. And there's good reason to believe that the love of many is waxing cold. I don't want to be among the many. I don't want my love to wax cold. I do think that the world weighs on you. I mean, we have these three fronts that are always attacking us: the front of the world, the devil and the demons, and then the sin nature that lives within us. We have these three fronts that we must contend with, and it's always trying to steal the most important thing away from us, is that of loving God and loving other people. You know, as life goes on and you experience life more and more, the older you get, the more times that you have loved and have been rejected for your love. There are more times when you have given and cared and loved and it has been shunned and you've been treated badly. And the human tendency is to start protecting yourself and start guarding yourself so as to not love anymore. And to, you know, not engage in that because it didn't do any good before, and it's only going to end up hurting me, is the mentality and the lie that we face. The thing that we want to do is persevere. We don't want to be like the church in Ephesus. Remember in the book of Revelation where they're confronted because they had lost their, it says first love, but when you look up the word first, it's talking about their foremost or the love, you know, the most important thing. You have lost the most important thing, which was love. And the church at Ephesus did a really great job at protecting the word. When Paul was with them in Ephesus, at the end of his ministry, he said to them, look, there are going to be those that come in among you that are going to try to steal the doctrine. You fortify yourselves and don't allow that to happen. And apparently they did good with that. But in the book of Revelation, they had lost the foremost thing, the most important thing, which was love. And we don't want to be among that. We don't want to be among the many that do that. We want to continue to fortify ourselves in the Word, in prayer, in dependency upon God, and continue to love God and love our fellow man. We don't want to get to the place that we just don't care anymore. That's, you know, and that our heart grows cold. I feel that that's a temptation I battle with. I you know, that I have to fight to keep on loving. This is the mentality the lie is, well, you know, my love for God does not dwindle. It's just my love for humanity. But God says, no, 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 no. If you love me, you love your brother also. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. That's Matthew. Are you there yet, Vince? Yes, I am. In Mark chapter 12, verse, what did I say, 28? One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one Lord. That's why that debate is so important to us. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than any burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear, huh? He understood that love was the most important. And after that, no one would venture to answer him, ask him any more questions. So, great, great response. Look at Luke chapter 10. I'm just picking some of the many places in the scriptures that when Jesus talked about love. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. This one, I feel, gives great clarity to what it looks like. He gives you an illustration. Luke 10:25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? How do you understand it? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. And when he came to the place, he saw him pass by the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt what? Compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. It's interesting that in verse 33, it says the Samaritan who was on his journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And then when Jesus asked the man which one, he said the one that showed him mercy. The man drew a correlation between mercy and compassion, that they were interchangeable. You know, the religious people were too busy doing whatever they were doing to feel for the other person. That compassion piece, compassion means, well, I guess I'm going to have to say it means mercy, right? But compassion, in my thinking, is to put yourself in the other man's shoes, the other woman's shoes. Here this guy was, he was destitute, he was wounded. And these people who should have been the ones that responded, the church-going folks, ignored the man and went on the other side. And this Samaritan, who was not, you know, a part of Israel and not the expected one, he got involved and ministered to the man. He had compassion on the man. He felt the need of the other individual and did whatever was necessary to do in order to help the man. And made provisions, not only he took him to the place that he could get help, but he made provisions for him to get continued help. That's compassion. And to me, that's always the important piece. That's the telltale as to whether or not I'm walking in love or if I'm all about myself. Like this gentleman I was talking about yesterday, when he raged, which he did rage, and when he was yelling and stuff, it was intimidating at first, and it was like this. But as I contemplated it, usually when somebody comes at you and they're very aggressive, the last thing in your mind is compassion. Your what's in your mind is protection, I don't even know if you have a choice with that. You know, you're the way your mind functions, you immediately protect yourself when you feel threatened. But for us who have Christ in our lives, what we always want to have is compassion. And perhaps that's the most difficult time to have compassion, when you feel that someone is threatening you or someone is harming you or when someone is, offensive to you or, somebody cuts you off in the car and gives you the gesture that is inappropriate, or when you call Verizon's and you're trying to get understanding as to why your bill has raised the third month in a row and you get somebody in India. You know, your tendency is to express yourself in very unchristian-like terms rather than having compassion for that poor Indian woman who has listened to everybody that day expressing themselves in the same fashion. I mean, that's when compassion is hard to come by. I don't want you to think that that's my life experience this past week, but it happens to have been so. The good thing was is that I have done this so many times that I was prepared for the response that I got, which was, I'm switching to Spectrum. And then 2 years I'll switch back to Verizon, and then I'll switch back to Spectrum. Anyhow, that's I'm those times when you're feeling. When you're feeling somebody's harming you, when you're feeling that somebody is doing you wrong, it's really hard to switch that to compassion. But that really is the telltale of whether or not you're being godlike and whether or not you're being Christlike. I mean, Jesus gave this as a specific example. He told us, we read it over and over again, he said, this is the most important thing of all. This is the foremost commandment. This is all the law and the prophets hang upon this. This is the big thing. This is the whole ball of wax here. This is the big tamale, he says. Now, and then the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? And look at the story he gives us. Compassion. Mercy. Having mercy. What does mercy mean? Well, I know what mercy means because you're looking at an example of mercy. I'm still standing here alive in front of you because of God's mercy. God has forgiven me over and over and over and over again. He's allowed me to understand what I do about him. He's allowed me to have Jesus as my Lord. That is mercy. You know what I deserve? Well, don't look at me in that tone of voice. You deserve the same thing. What Jesus got on the cross is what I deserve. I mean, I deserve nothing. But I deserve to be punished. And yet, I have found favor in the eyes of God. He has been merciful to me. And he says, Vince, I'm showing you mercy. You show others mercy. You have compassion. When do people need compassion the most? When they're doing good and well and they're kind to you? No. That's when they're in a good space. It's when they're not doing good and well and kind to you is when we're supposed to have compassion. As we come to the end of the year, we're going into a new year, and it's so, you know, many foolish people will make resolutions this year that they'll break next year. Well, I'll go to the gym this next week, and it will be packed. Within the month, it will go back down to the way it was before, you know, because of those resolutions. But, you know, our daily resolution is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, to be people of compassion, people who feel, who do feel. And, you know, that's why I think the love grows cold, is because it hurts to feel. You know, sometimes, you know, to identify with the misery of a fellow man is harder to do than just ignore it and walk on the other side of the street and be like the Levite and, the religious leaders. We don't want to be that way. We want to feel. We want to be like our Lord, which, how do you do that? Well, you ask the Lord to help you. I don't know how to do that other than, you know, I know what it says to do. I know the struggle I have to do what it says to do. But I also know I have a God that did the thing with the mountains, and he can do the thing with the mountains again with me and with you. So 11:42 of Luke. What's it say there? But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet discard justice and love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. That love is the most important. They were so bent on all of the other parts of the thing, as I said earlier, they lost the love. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Sermon on the Mount was the first recorded teaching in the Gospels of Jesus. And the last recorded teaching of Jesus was the teaching he gave at the Last Supper. We all know that he washed their feet. We know that they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest after Jesus left. They weren't really God-centered during the dinner. And in 13:34, he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love also one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, we read earlier that Jesus said, you have heard that it was said that you were to love your neighbor. And you remember that was in caps, which means that it was in the Old Testament. So, you know, and then we read that the whole of the law and of Moses and the law and the prophets hang upon the commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. So love was not new with Jesus. Loving others, loving God and loving others was not new with Jesus. That's always been the case, was love. But so why is he saying a new commandment? A new commandment I give unto you. What is this new commandment? The new commandment is the standard has changed. The standard in this was, in verse 34 again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How this must have worked on the minds of the apostles later on, a month, 2 months, a year later, when they would reflect back at that night, how he washed their feet, knowing it was the night he was going to be taken captive, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, knowing that Peter would deny him, you know, multiple times, knowing that they would all run for the hills that night, knowing that he was going to die on the cross, knowing all that he knew, and yet he said to them, "You love, this is the new commandment, you love like I loved." That's a pretty elevated standard to follow. I would say that Jesus' love for them, and they were the best, his love for them and his love for humanity, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that his love for humanity was not predicated on people. It had very little to do with people. It had a lot to do with God. His love for God, his understanding of God's love for him and his love for God. "If you love me, you must love my people also." 1 John, the whole epistle, talks about that. If you love me, you must love. Don't deceive yourself. If a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's what it says. You're deceived. And we follow the love that Jesus. This is the new commandment. This is the higher standard than, you know, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's a good standard. But this is a higher standard. You put your neighbor above loving yourself. You love people like Jesus loves. And that's the new commandment. Maybe that's what we should call the teaching today, a new commandment, that you love others as I have loved you. How are we ever going to arise to that standard? I doubt you are without the help of God. We ask God to work in us, and it's a request that is repeated in our lives over and over again. Perhaps it's most pronounced in my life when I realize that I haven't been compassionate. I ask God to forgive me and to help me to become compassionate again. So as we go into the new year, let's love bigger. Let's love like Jesus loved. Let's follow the new commandment. Or at least today. You know, let's not make a resolution about the year. Let's do it every day and try to love bigger. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us and the way that you love us. We know that love has been the motivation for it all. That in the beginning, the reason you created man was because you wanted to have a love relationship with us. And Father, we want to have that love relationship with you. So please help us to be ever mindful of loving you by keeping your commandments and loving our fellow man. We thank you, Father, and we love you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.